I don't know if you've had kind of childhood memories that stick in your head. Perhaps not because it was really cool, or particularly happy experiences or really sad experiences, but maybe just those moments that kind of become really just jarring for you, as in something's not quite right. This happened for me. It was grade six. It was camp. It was my kind of first camp ever. Back then, we didn't have grade three camps and grade four camps and all these cool things that you get to do now. I'm not at all jealous of my kids. I was new at Acacia Ridge State School when it was still back here. Busy because I was new, trying to be cool and fit in and doing a terrible job of it. And one of the ways that, as an 11-year-old boy, one of the ways that we fit in is by talking tough and swearing. Yes, it comes as a shock to you that I wasn't always an angel, but I wasn't. Okay, so here we are, hanging around Camp Kurramundi. Some of you have been there for school camps even, trying to actually just outdo each other in the way that we talk, until one of the boys got caught when Sir came around the corner to protect his identity. It was really, really awkward, because at camp, school camps, you never know when the teacher's going to be snooping around the corner, do you? And apparently he was that particular afternoon. And during the tirade that followed from Sir, who was quite famous for his voice carrying across the school, yelling at boys, the boy offered what he thought was a knockdown argument. "But Sir, I heard you swear." And Sir's response was what stuck in my mind. The volume of it, I guess, as well as the content. He said, "Do as I say, not as I do. Do as I say, not as I do." As the judgment came down over the next, felt like 20 minutes or so, I'm sure it was just 30 seconds, we all kind of stood around awkwardly, just kind of going, should we go, or, you know, and risk being kind of yelled at even more by Sir, or should we just hang around? "Do as I say, not as I do," stuck in our minds. It all sounded a little bit hollow that our teacher would say this to us. Do as I say, not as I do. Even a five-year-old could tell you that it's hypocrisy. Now, I wonder if you've heard that phrase before, or perhaps even used it yourself. I know I've thought it. Our passage today is particularly directed at people like us, good people who are prone to judge others, who might be tempted to think, do as I say, not as I do. And that could be okay. Paul calls us to account and reminds us that our righteousness does not lie in an appearance of righteousness, but we are only right by the work of Jesus, ultimately. So let's see how this section works. Please keep your outlines handy. It's got the outline down the back that'll show you where we are, and your Bible open as well. Let's backtrack to the last few verses of chapter 1 that we covered last week. Verse 28, chapter 1. "Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity or faithfulness, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." Now, as this letter gets read out 2,000 years ago, you can imagine the chorus of "Preach it, brother!" from Jews and converts to Judaism listen to Paul's letter being read, because that actually is how the world was around them. So imagine their surprise then when Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, "You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." Paul's point is, judging others brings self-condemnation, point one. Now, notice here, Paul doesn't actually criticize Jewish people, because that's predominantly who he's talking to here, for passing moral judgment and spiritual judgment on the decadent Roman pagan world. See, that's not the problem. There's nothing wrong with their judgments on the pagan life. So the judgment is basically sound and accurate. They were all those things. It's okay to call a spade a spade. The problem is that when they judge others, though, there's a particular disposition that they have. They bring judgment upon themselves because they are, in fact, confused about what true righteousness is. See, in the Roman world, and perhaps some of you who come from either a Mediterranean background or perhaps an Asian background, basically a non-white background, really, you might understand some of this from this point of view. See, what you're seen to be doing and who you're doing it with is often more important than what you're actually doing in reality. See, in that world, sociologists call it honor and shame. In that world, pride in appearances, being seen in the right crowd, that's what's important. And it's easy even for Jews to be caught up in a sort of a surface spirituality. Now, Jesus talks about this kind of spirituality in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. I mean, what happens in that kind of spirituality? When doing something right, like giving to the needy, you announce it with trumpets. You're doing it to be honored by others, not God. So that's all you'll get, Jesus said, honor from people. And this kind of surface spirituality, this kind of surface religion, it leads to an even more dangerous attitude that Jesus rips into in the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthias read a particular occasion. This is another occasion in the Gospel of Matthew. The danger being, when you are part of an association of fairly respectable people, like a synagogue on a Saturday or a church on a Sunday, you're very likely to be tempted to feel good about, well, we've gone to church today, haven't we? And look, it's even raining outside, and I've managed to make it. I'm one of the chosen few. You're tempted to then look down on the great unwashed masses who will probably be who don't know one end of the Bible from the other, who wouldn't know how the creed starts or what righteousness looks like if it came and slapped them in the face. But your feeling of righteousness is just that, Paul says, a feeling. Jesus says, sorry. God is an impartial judge who actually sees through our external facade. And we are actually judged based on our actual behavior. Point two, God is an impartial judge and he won't stand hypocrisy. So Jesus rips into the religious and the good people of his day, the Jewish leaders, for merely keeping up appearances. That they were content to be pristine on the outside when they're actually dead on the inside. Matthew 23. Woe to you, Jesus says, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. The fact of the matter is, according to Jesus, God's standards are 100%. God looks at everything, the behavior and the heart. And by the heart, I mean our intentions and a million and one little things that go into our thinking that fuel our actions. So that in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that if you even look at someone lustfully, you've committed adultery. If you even get angry with someone, you've committed murder. So I'd really hate to ask if you've committed murder, if you committed adultery lately, because I'd hate to have to answer that for myself. And this is the standard of righteousness that God expects, and Paul applies to those who judge. So back to Romans chapter 2, verse 2. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. God is a righteous and impartial judge. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? And the answer is a deafening no, because God is an impartial judge. And so Paul goes on in verse 6. We'll come back to those intervening verses. They're actually quite important. But verse 6, God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are seeking, self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Now, there's some discussion over what this verses 6 to 11, kind of the details of it, but Paul's basic point is quite clear, isn't it? As we read it, the universal principle is that we are judged by works, that God does not show favoritism. If we look like the Gentiles of chapter 1, doing all those things, thinking all those things, well, we'll be condemned. That's what Paul's saying in those verses. For God shows no partiality. God is completely fair. And that creates a real problem, doesn't it? If we're able to point out the shortcomings of blatantly sinful people who indulge in, pick a sin, pornography, but we're unable to live differently ourselves, Paul says we are no better. We are no more sheltered from God's wrath and judgment. For what God is looking for, and as we saw 2 weeks ago, which runs right through this passage, is obedience, which consists of and flows from faith. It doesn't matter who we are. This is what God commands. In fact, just to hammer home the point for religious Jews that he was talking to first, Paul says, they don't even, Gentiles, people who don't have the law, they don't even need to know God's law in order to be righteous. They only need to do what is right by it. Let's keep reading. Verse 12. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they're a law to themselves or for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Look, this is the most difficult part of the passage. But however you take it, it's clear that God's standards is obedience that flow from faith. Whoever you are, that it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who'll be justified. Paul says that even half-decent Gentile pagans get the fact that it's the way that we live that matters. You Jewish people should know this too, he says. And look, it's not that different for Christians today, is it? There's a real danger in religiosity. We're going to cover this a bit more next week. There's a real danger in the social effects of belonging to the right crowd. I mean, you start thinking that you don't really have to get it all right. You can just get kind of, you know, 90% or 75% or 50% right. But the more important thing is you just have to talk in a way to convince your friends at church that you are righteous by denouncing all of those unrighteous people with their unrighteous deeds out there. But unfortunately, that's not going to cut it with God. He's an impartial judge, an all-seeing, all-knowing judge who judges according to our actions and not merely by our membership or our association. But for someone who presumes to judge others, there's actually an even greater transgression that we commit when we judge others. And that's point three. We put ourselves in God's rightful place of judgment and show just how far short we fall of God's love and mercy. Because God is a merciful judge. We forget that when we judge others. He does much more than merely judge sinners. See, when Jesus later on in the gospel was challenged about which was the greatest commandments out there, in the law, the Jewish people tremendously proud of having the Torah, the law that comes from Moses, ultimately comes from God. Jesus was asked, well, which one's the most important for you? And Jesus said simply, love the Lord your God with all you got and love your neighbor. He basically summarizing it in one word, love. The act of being all for the good of others. That's what God displays in creation and salvation. And love is what God expects of human beings who are made in his image. And there's no do as I say, not as I do here. I mean, what did God do at the cross? What did God do to demonstrate his love? Romans 5 verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ, his own precious son, died for us. That's love. And yet love is the furthest thing from our minds, isn't it, when we sit in judgment of others. With four boys in my family, three of them just over 3 years of age apart, you're going to get the occasional squabbles, aren't you, every now and then. Our family rule is always that when words cannot resolve the dispute, all right, we're kind of quietly hoping to train our boys into lawyers by using their words. No, we're not. Sorry, that's a terrible joke. They're supposed to use words to resolve it, and if that fails, they come and talk to their parents. Because even for our very mature, grown-up, mid to late primary schoolers, then the temptation when you feel injustice, the injustice of it all, well, it's to become the judge, the jury, and the executioner. And they start letting their fists do the talking as they dish out some justice. But when we, as parents, arrive on the scene, we separate the combatants, we ask a very helpful question that we stole from our friends who are very wise in their parenting. So who were you loving just then? And the inevitable answer they give is me, Mum. Me, Dad. See, putting yourself in God's judgment seat ultimately shows how far short we fall of the command of loving our neighbors. The sort of condemning, writing off the other kind of act of judgment is always loving yourself. It's always loving me. It's always self-serving in some sort of way, whether it's making us feel good about ourselves or making us feel justified in our action. But in fact, Paul says that judging others has a barb in it. Not only is it unrighteous, just not right, because you are often at fault and a hypocrite, it's actually a really, really tough thing. It shows your contempt for God's mercy and patience with the sinners that you've already written off. That in his forbearance, you're actually saying, God, by the fact that you haven't judged these terrible people already, you are weak. That's what you're saying when you judge others. Left up to me, if I was God, I would have been far more decisive. I would have called down the fires on all those 10 towns, as one of the disciples wanted to do. I would have wiped out this group of people. I would have wiped out this particular whatever it is. See, when we condemn others, we show contempt for God's mercy, and that's a dangerous place to be. It really brings to question your own understanding of the gospel, doesn't it? In the first place, it brings to question whether you understand how much of a sinner you are and just how great a price, just how much forbearance and patience and mercy God had on you to send Jesus. See, when you look down on how unruly those kids are over morning tea, who come to church without shoes on, all right? And by the way, that's happened to my kids. If that ever happens, please, for my sake, don't think it's Beck. It's always me. I'm the one who's dropped the ball if they don't have shoes on. They're a bit more kind of responsible for themselves in recent years. But that's a real life example. And when you judge those unruly kids who are flying around the table and you ask yourself, where are they? Where are their parents? You forget that God has had patience on you in your stubborn spiritual unruliness. And that he's actually sent Jesus to die for you, that he could call you a son, a daughter. See, when you loudly condemn those who are so loud and proud about their sexuality and the expression of it, you forget that God showed great forbearance and mercy on you in your secret cravings of the heart, that you were merely you merely lack the courage or the opportunity to indulge in. Instead of judgment, why not love them? By asking if you can help those poor distracted parents and get those kids some morning tea. Instead of condemnation, why not pray for an opportunity to introduce yourself to your gay neighbour or invite your lesbian colleagues, them and their partner, over for a cuppa that you might get to know them. As a first step to loving them with the hope of introducing them to Jesus. Why not, as a very first step, and this is my tip for the day in terms of loving people rather than condemning them, why not pray for them next time that person cuts you off, right, in traffic, and you've got some good words to let rip? Why not pray for them instead of condemning them? We need to remember that doing the right thing is actually kind of secondary. God's standards are for us to love others. What does that mean? Be other person-centered. Want what's good for the other, 100% of the time with 100% of your heart. So can you see that if that's what God expects of us, if that's what God has made us for, then judging others falls so far short of that. That the very act of judging and condemning someone in your heart, it actually kind of, there's no way you can say that is loving. And that falls short of someone who bears God's image and likeness, who's called to love, let alone someone who's being redeemed by the death of God's Son. So where does that leave us? We're without excuse. We saw that last week, because God's power and divine nature has been clearly seen. We must worship Him in obedience and faith, but when we do, we often come to this point where we fall so far short of His requirements. We don't love God. We don't love others 100% of the time. And that's seen most clearly when we inevitably fall to the temptation of judging others. Where does that leave us? Really, I think what Paul's doing here is actually preparing the way for everything he's going to say about being justified by faith in the Lord Jesus. That it's only Jesus who can give us real life. It's only Jesus who can give us His righteousness. And that's the gospel. And in the day, that really is the only antidote for our desire to judge others. Because the problem is, we love justifying ourselves. I don't know about you, but I know a lot about how hard it is to try and justify yourself. I've tried many ways to do this down through the years. I've tried justification by being a good boy. I've tried justification by getting good marks at school. I've tried justification by impressing people and making the first 15. When I'm really struggling, I've tried justification by just trying not to be horribly evil, just kind of low-level, grumpy evil. I've tried justification by being a good pastor. I've tried justification by having a plan and being organized. And every Sunday, I struggle with the whole idea of justification by preaching a half-decent sermon. I'll let you be the judge of how well that's gone this morning. I can find an infinite number of ways to try and justify myself. The annoying thing is that none of them works. And the annoying thing is that God just says, if you want righteousness and not wrath, that's fine. You just need to know my standard is actually loving me 100% of the time and loving other people 100%. And friends, it's really soul-destroying when we try and do that. It's really soul-destroying when we fail time and time again. But maybe you need to hear that today. Maybe you need to take that on board. That our failures, that deep knowledge inside, that we can't do it, that it's hopeless to justify ourselves, actually leads us to realize that our justification can only happen by faith in Jesus. Because if we don't, we'll never know the God who doesn't say, do as I say, not as I do, but rather has justly, and mercifully declared us righteous in and through the finished work of Jesus. Let's pray. I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer. I'm going to also go through some of the prayer points here in our bulletins as well. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you so much. In the gospel, you give us the antidote, the vaccine to this terrible, terrible disease we have of wanting to justify ourselves. This disease that even rears its head when we've come to know the goodness and the mercy of Jesus and what he's done. Father, we are so wicked that as we struggle with sin, those of us who know Jesus, profess Jesus and want to follow him, we still wrestle with this desire to think that we have something to offer, something to contribute. Father, smash that idea in our heads, we pray. Help us through your word this morning, wherever we are, whatever we're wrestling with, however our week has been, to realize we can't do it, that it's only in Jesus we can be righteous, clothed with his righteousness. And Father, that armed with that understanding, being clothed with Jesus' righteousness, we can then begin, by your grace, to live a life that truly loves other people and truly honors you.